Isn't it great to be in 2020? I believe that this is going to be a great year. I believe God has good things in store for us. And so I want Naomi and I, fittingly enough, as the first Sunday of the year, we're going to be starting a new series. And if you looked at the sign out front, you saw that it's God's grand plan. And that's really what the title of our whole series is going to be, God's grand plan. We're going to be starting today, of course, in Genesis. He began the plan not with you, not with the coming of Jesus. Actually, he began the grand plan at the very beginning. He knows what's going to happen. He is all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful, and all-present, and he knows all things before they take place. And he put his plan into action because he already had it. He knew what was in store. And so that gives great hope for us. That's so relevant to our lives. And one of the reasons is because he knows what's going to happen. Who better to entrust your life to the one that already knows what's coming? Right? He's all powerful and he's all loving. He loves you and cares about you. He's all faithful. So I think it's going to be a great series. Naomi and I are going, I'm believing and trusting God, but Naomi and I feel called to present to you in one year, really the story of the Bible from Genesis through Revelation. It's going to be an exciting time. We're going to be moving fairly quickly. You'll note that there are 66 books in the Bible, and we have about, I believe, 31 opportunities to preach this year that we'll be presenting it. And so we're going to be moving fairly quickly. We're going to be spending, in some ways, in one book, the longest will be in Genesis. And there's a reason for that. It's the beginning of the story. We should start here in Genesis. We'll also, just in terms of looking forward, we're going to spend a fair amount of time in the Gospels. Makes sense. In the life of Jesus. We're going to spend a fair amount of time in Acts. Again, makes sense. The life of the church. And we're going to conclude, of course, in Revelation. We'll have a couple messages on that as well. So if you're wondering if I'm, in a sense, fit to preach on the whole Bible, I actually have already gone through at Bible college. I've taught a course several times now on the Bible as story. And so I'm excited. I know how the story ends. Really, we all do. We all have the Bible. Like, if you want to know how does this grand story end, you flip to the last couple chapters, Revelation 21 and 22, and I tell you, it's a fantastic ending. If you've never read the end of the story, I suggest you do so after the service today, and you will be pleased. It is an amazing end. We have no doubt that God is victorious, and so are we if we are faithful to him. And so he's got a great future in store for us. We can hardly wait. Amen. Well, so epic stories begin with a great introduction. And, you know, many of you are aware of and grew up with fairy tales that started with once upon a time, right? And you remember them. We learned them as children, and yet they stayed with us. The main purpose is to tell us a story. Other epic stories have beginnings that are familiar to us, even if we have not read them. We probably have all heard the line in terms of English literature. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Now, that might be the only part of the introduction that you know. It actually goes on to say, it was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness, it was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness, it was the spring of hope. And that is how Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities begins. Now, again, whether you know the whole story or just that first line, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times, you've heard of it. But such a beginning even, it was now that you've heard this, you might be inspired to go and read A Tale of Two Cities for yourself. Another way a story begins is, some of you have heard this one, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, right? Now, you've probably, you know, what does that evoke? What does that bring to mind? Well, of course, Star Wars, A New Hope, actually starts off that way. It's pretty big. Unless you're living in a cave, you've probably heard that, you know, and heard about it. Disney takes that story pretty seriously. But these simple words such as these can evoke a whole universe of the story. For Star Wars, for example, you have alien life forms. You have galactic battles, an incredible struggle of good versus evil. And it may inspire us. It may make us think. Stories have a way of creating a place and a time for us to think about something other than our problems, right? And that's part of the reason why we like it. In some ways, stories, very often, they take us to a place that's other than the one that we live in. The Bible, on the other hand, is a little bit different. Sometimes people look at the Bible and think of it that way. It's a fantastical story. I mean, you look at the first few chapters, you have flashes of light. Let there be light. The universe is filled with light. It's an incredible story. You even have a talking snake. I mean, just, you know, for those of you who do like Disney, you know, where did Disney get the idea of a talking mouse and all of this kind of stuff? Well, they took some elements from the Bible. Like, a talking snake starts up. We all would like to see animals talking, wouldn't we? Hey, who hasn't looked at their dog and thought, I wish you could talk, right? You would have some words of, you're such a good friend, but if only you could, you know, give me some words to, that so I would know what you're thinking, and so on. But the Bible is different. It's not simply a fantastical story, although it is. It's not simply fantasy, and that's for sure. It's not fantasy. It's not fiction. It's actually the story. It's the greatest story that's ever been told. No, only God could tell this story. Do you realize? No one else is capable of telling the story. Only God was there in the beginning. So in order for us to have this story, God had to share it with us. And really, all good stories that we hear today have some elements of this grand story. But also realize the story is not just detached of something that happened long ago. It's always throughout, from beginning to end, there's this invitation for us to be part of God's story. For us to come out of, for example, out of darkness and into His light, which only He brings. For us to come out of a place of hopelessness and come to a place of hope. And for us to actually know God, to know the Savior of all. That's what this story is all about. It's so completely relevant because it intersects with our story at the point of invitation. That God says, won't you come to me? If anyone comes to me, I will not cast him out. If anyone comes to me, if you draw near to me, I will draw near to you. If anyone humbles himself before me, I will exalt him. I will lift him up. But if anybody says, I don't need God, if anyone exalts himself in that way and is proud, God will bring them down. And there's a reason for that, because that way leads to destruction. That way leads to hopelessness, because we're not meant to live without God. But only God would know that. The maker of the story would truly know that. This story, the Bible story, is like no other. It answers the great questions of life for humanity, for all of us, for all times. People are like, how do we know? Like, why are we here? How did I get here? What gives meaning and value to my life? What's my purpose? And many of these questions, the world says, we'll never know the answers to these questions. Well, the Bible tells us right from the start the answers to these questions. You are here because God created you. The world is here because God created it. You have a purpose because God gave you purpose, made you for a purpose. Made you. What am I supposed to do while I'm here? Well, God tells us what we're supposed to do. One of the reasons, a great plague of humanity has been boredom. We don't know what we're supposed to be doing. God doesn't want us to be bored. He's told us and filled and told us many things of what we're supposed to be doing. We get caught up in what we're not supposed to do. Right? I can't do this, but I want to. Well, focus on what you can do, on what he wants you to do. All these questions like also, who defines what is good and evil? I tell you, our world is wrapped up with this question. And really, this is a question that God can only answer.
That's right.
But yet, humankind has taken this for themselves. I will define what is good and what is evil, what is bad and what is not. And so then I become God. Do you see, our world is actually one in which we make ourselves God. If you decide what is good and evil, you've taken the place of God. And yet, again, we're answering questions. If you remove God out of the picture, then this is where it leaves you. Who's going to answer these great questions of life? If God does it, then we have to. And I tell you, we do not do a very good job of answering the great questions of life, do we? The Bible answers these questions. All the answers begin here in Genesis chapter 1. So we're going to get to some of the questions that I mentioned, but it's worth noting that the questions we often ask all revolve around us. But the Bible lets us know that there's something more important than us. There's something more important than you and me. And I don't know if you've ever noticed, if you've read the Bible, starting with Genesis 1:1, right? It starts off not with us, but with God. How long does it take for God to get to us? We actually aren't even mentioned for the first 25 verses of the Bible. That should tell us something. That there is something greater to focus on and think about than us. Before we ask the question about us, we should ask the questions about God. We need to know who he is, what he has done. And that's the way the story begins. The main character is God. And there's something important to note about that, that if God doesn't reveal himself to us, we'll never know him. He's the one who created everything. He is beyond all creation. Creation itself cannot contain him. He is a God, the Bible tells us, he is a God that intentionally even hides himself. He will only be found by those who he calls. Nobody is going to be smart enough to say, I found God. Rather, I was found by God. It's not about I know God, but rather I am known by God. Do you see the difference there? Putting the perspective actually on God. God is the main character. He's the one who we need to be in relationship with. So he'll have to make the first move. And that's exactly what we see, is that God initiates. Before we learn about humanity, we need to learn about God. Well, God has a grand plan for life, and I would say for our lives, but it's even bigger than that. He has a grand plan for this world. He has a grand plan for the animals. I often have students ask me, so are animals going to be in heaven? And I'm like, I'm not exactly sure, but I know one thing. I'm not going to be disappointed when I get there. And I'm okay with putting my animals into the hands of God. God, you give life and you take life. So I'm there. I have no problem with saying God is all loving. God is all faithful. God is holy. He's perfect. He doesn't make any wrong decisions. That's up to you. If my dog Bella dies, she is in the hands of God. And he will do the right thing. His plan is perfect. His ways are beyond my ways. And so when I say that, it seems to bring a lot of comfort. For me, I don't have any trouble. God, you make the decision on that. We're not told in the Bible whether our pets go to heaven or not. It is pretty incredible to know certain answers, though, like what happens to us when we die. He does hold us. We're with him. Whether we live or we die, we're with the Lord.
Amen.
So God has a grand plan for life, for all of life, for all things. And in Genesis 1 to 3, we see three actions of God that demonstrate God's plan for life. The first action of God is that he is the one who creates. And so just looking again at that first verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Hebrew, this is only seven words, and it sets it off just right from the start. If you like the, you know, number seven, it's perfect. It's complete. In the beginning, God. Before there was anything, there was God. Who is the one who creates? God creates. How did we get here? How did the heavens get here? How did the earth get here? God created that. And so we find it right off the beginning. We're going to see how important this number seven is. You know, some of you would know if you've read the Genesis account, and you would know there are how many days in creation? There are 7 days. Day six finished. Day seven, he rested on this day. 7 days. There's something very special about seven. About really, it's the idea of completeness and fullness. He's creator. He's sovereign over all. Why is God able, and why is he the judge of all? Because he's the creator of all. He has a responsibility even, he would say. He is the judge of all things. All things are accountable to him. They have their origin in him. You would not be here without him. So therefore, we are responsible to him. If parents can ever say, you are accountable, that say to their children, you are accountable to us, right? We all would say and agree. We need to understand that. But for us, how could we ever say we're not accountable to God who made and created us? He's the father of us all, of all peoples. He is the creator of all. And everyone is accountable to him. Genesis 1 verse 2 then says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now I want you to see here, you have the title even, God is the one who's the creator of all. And then what you have here is the start. Before he does anything, we have the earth in this formless and void state. God doesn't start with something easy, but with something hard. I love this because this again becomes from verse 2. It's already relevant to us in verse 1, but it's relevant and completely relevant in verse 2. How does God come to us? Does he come to us as a zero or as a negative? He comes to us as a negative. Do you understand? He comes to us as we find ourselves today. We are sinners in need of grace. We're lost. We're destined for destruction. But God comes to us and brings us out. And this is why people from the fall onward, which is what this is written to, we're going to talk about the fall much more next time. But understand, from the fall onward, what we need to know about God is that our sin, our problems, our wickedness and so on, weakness and so on, is not a problem for God. This is who he is. He takes us as formless and void and makes something positive out of us. Jesus said that's who God is. He wants us to understand from verse 2 of the Bible that this is what he does. He's in the business of taking that which is formless and void and bringing life to it, bringing creation to it. It's an awesome, absolutely awesome thing. And you see here, he's preparing to bring new creation life. The Spirit of God is already hovering over the waters. He's getting ready for new creation. You have the Father who is going to speak. And in John 1:1, we see that the Word is Jesus Christ. Jesus is involved. Nothing was created without him. Jesus is spoken by the Father, bringing new life by the power of the Holy Spirit to this formless and void world. This is, when you say, why are you talking about this? This is how God brings new life to us as well. God sees us in our formless and void way. We're empty without him.
Amen.
and he comes in and he's going to bring new life to us. We're never going to be the same again. But do you see what happens in first creation is how God always acts with creation. This is how he always acts when he comes to us. When he comes, it's going to be through God speaking. So it's an awesome thing. Just as a note, Isaiah 45 verse 18 says, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens." So Isaiah, looking back, saying, "He is the God who formed the earth and made it." Sounds similar, doesn't it? He established it and did not create it a waste place. But he formed it to be inhabited. "I am the Lord and there is none else." There's no other creator. Do you see, he didn't create the world a waste and a void. He didn't create it that way. He didn't create it formless and void. He didn't do that. But that's where he starts off here. Okay, now just to note, some of you are like, "Well, who created the waste and the formless and void?" Well, that's a question for another time. What I mean is, God doesn't answer that question right here. It is, we know that he creates everything out of nothing. But where he starts off in verse 2 of the Bible is showing the incredible relevance of this passage for our lives. That you need to know he's the creator and that he's able to bring transformation to our wicked and sinful lives. That's who he is. So it's not like a systematic theology text. Understand, the Bible is a story. It's not a systematic theology text that answers all our questions in the order that we would like. That's just the way, it's what we need, actually, rather than what we like. So just in terms of the first 6 days of creation, I've just given a little chart in terms of the earth is formless and void. And so what does God do with a formless and void world? He takes 6 days to bring transformation and change to this world. I really think it's awesome. Just think, why, you know, when you become a Christian, he doesn't bring change to your life in an instant where you're completely perfect, does he? He works on your life throughout the many years that you will serve and love him, right? Throughout your many years. And that's what he does in the first 6 days of creation. He, first of all, first 3 days are light. "Let there be light," and there is light. Second day, firmament, the sky and the sea are made. He's making the world a place where he can fill it. He first of all brings form to it. But understand, the form is so that it's suitable for his purposes. The first thing that God does when he comes to us is he makes us suitable for his purposes. And that can take time. You might, when a person first becomes a Christian, you might wonder, why is there so little fruit? And the answer is, give them time. God is at work in them. If they've confessed Christ, that's an amazing and incredible miracle, and transformation has taken place. Why are they still swearing and having bad language come out of their mouth? Why are they still involved in things that they shouldn't be? Like going, perhaps drinking, and they're smoking, and they have all these kinds of things. They're obsessed. They still have all kinds of idolatry in their life. Well, God, in the first 3 days, is going to form them for his purposes so that he can fill them and make them and mold them into whom he wants. And it's really an awesome thing. So first 3 days, you have light, firmament, skies, and dry land, and vegetation is made. And then on day 4, you have the lights. Actually, the sun and the moon are placed in the sky for the first time. Where did the light come from in days 1 to 3? Where is the light? God is light, right? It comes from him. He's able to, and actually, that's what Revelation tells us too. There's no sun or moon in the new heavens and new earth. For God, the Father, and the Lamb, and the Spirit is its light. And then you have inhabitants on day 5, birds and fish. The seas are teeming with them. The skies are filled with these animals, land and air. And then sea and air. And then day 6, you have land animals. And again, there's a progression. There's an orderness. And then you have humanity. Humanity comes on the scene. God forms. Do you see how this is so relevant for us? God's first creation is a pattern for us for what he will do in the new creation in Christ. That he doesn't make us mature and perfect us on day one, but we're like babies. We grow up and we become mature. That's one picture, right? But we're also, the kingdom of God is pictured like a mustard seed planted in the ground. And it starts off so tiny. Who would think that that mustard seed would become a plant that's so large? And yet still humble in many ways. It's kind of very interesting. But God then creates humankind, and we see that humankind has a very special place in the kingdom. Verses 26 to 28 of chapter 1. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, as we mentioned before, all are accountable to him. He rules over all, and we too are accountable to him. Do you see what our purpose is? Why does God make us? Do you see he makes us in the image of God? We have the high, first of all, this is of the highest value. Some, at times, this has been lost. Men and women made in the image of God. There could be no higher place for us and to be given and purpose for us than in the image of God, male and female. In fact, if you place man over woman, for example, in some way, it will be a defacing of this text. Because you'll be making woman something that she is not. She is first and foremost in the image of God. Man and woman together are in the image of God. And you see these texts are for man and woman. The subdue, all the ruling and subduing and the multiplying. In fact, just think, how easy is it for man by himself to multiply? It's pretty tough, right? A man needs a woman to do so. Right? Do you see, though, how intricately connected? Do you see that the ruling and reigning even that it talks about in these verses is for men and women? Women reign along with men, and vice versa. And there's not a hierarchy between men and women. In fact, you don't see any sign of hierarchy until chapter 3, after the fall. Men and women working together is what you see. Remember, just a reminder, where is woman taken out of in chapter 2? Taken out of a rib, of the side. Okay, man and woman are intended to reign, to rule, to work, to serve together alongside of one another. Not of one being over top of the other. So our value, our significance, I just want you to know you have incredible significant value. There could be no greater value than what God has given us. So this is good news, first of all. It's especially good news to the poor, isn't it? To those who have been told you're not worth much. Well, guess what? You could not be worth more. Right? This is the good news. Right from the start here. So we have a responsibility to be grateful to him that he created us, gave us life, gave us purpose, created us who we are, what we're supposed to be doing. And then we find God rested on the seventh day. Now, this is extremely important to the story, that God rested on this day. In fact, the story itself lets us know how important this is. It sets it out in really a summary, summarized three times. Verse 2a, chapter 2, "And God completed on the seventh day his work which he had done." And then in 2b, "He rested on the seventh day from his work which he had done." Sounds familiar. There's an intention and a purpose here of the seventh day. Genesis 2, verse 3, "Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, and because of it he rested from all his work which God had created, and he and done." So we find he rested on the seventh day. Just first of all, just what does that mean? God rested on the seventh day. Doesn't mean he didn't do anything. Well, it means that his creation is under his feet. He is the great king, the sovereign. Things have been ordered and filled as he intended. God, as the great king, will have his way and his will. Amen. He's going to complete it. Now, when was man created? Just to note, what day was man created? On the sixth day. And so the purpose of this is that God created creation with a purpose, and we're going somewhere. We're not to stay on the sixth day, although it's incredible. We are the pinnacle of creation. He wants us to move into the seventh day. You know, how are you getting this progression? Well, days work like that. 1 day, 2 day, 3 day, 4 day, 5 day, 6 day, 7 day. Don't stay on the sixth day. You might say, you're making too much of this sixth day. Well, understand, sixth day comes to be understood as the number for man. In Revelation, you have the Antichrist being numbered as 666. Okay, he's completely and perfectly man without God. He's staying on the sixth day. God is calling us to come into the seventh day, where he reigns and everything is under his feet. You see, the idea of rest is the King David, he rested. It shows that same picture. God gave him rest from all his enemies all around to show that he was a sovereign king, and God had given him peace among all the lands around him. Well, God is the sovereign king, and God wants us to know that peace, to be under him, to place our lives at his feet. He wants us. That's what we were meant for. That's what he intended for us. And that's the story. What we find in chapter 2 and chapter 3 is the question is, will humankind submit their lives under the lordship of God? And that's the same question that comes to us today. Will you obey the command of the king? Will you live under his reign? Will you live in his peace? And so just as a note, this idea of Sabbath, it's very well understood in Hebrews that it's not simply talking about the days of creation, for example, or a seventh day that we practice to remember what God did in creation, but rather that it speaks of a future. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, Hebrews 4 verse 9 tells us. So this day of rest reminds us, the seventh day reminds us that God is going to complete what he started, that we're going somewhere. And so the seventh day, just so you know, to fill in the gaps here, the Sabbath rest for the people of God is heaven. It is God's completed work in Jesus Christ when he returns to bring an end to all evil, all wickedness, and all trouble. When he wipes every tear from our eyes. That's the seventh day, living under his reign. But we can begin to live there now. That's the great thing. He's already brought the Sabbath as something that we begin to live in now. So the first action of God that demonstrates his plan for life is that he is the one who creates. Secondly, he is the one who calls. Now, I mentioned this already in that the story is relevant for our lives, first and foremost, because he invites us in. This is a grand story. It's an incredible story. Who doesn't want to be part of it, part of this? Who doesn't want to, this God who is so faithful and so good, who doesn't want him on their side? Amen. Right? We want God on our side. He's for us. So he invites us in. God tells humankind. He tells us what we're supposed to do. And this is one of the main purposes of life. As in, what am I supposed to do? I'm made in his image. I'm here to be of light, to reflect God's glory. So what does that look like? What does it look like to do what God calls us to? Well, Genesis 2:15 says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it." So here we have, God gave humankind their first vocation. I just find it very interesting that sometimes in the church, you might not even realize, you understand the difference between vocation and career is exactly along this idea. Vocation is a calling. Career is something you do essentially to make money. okay, to get by in life, to how you're going to spend your time, but in terms of for work. But a vocation is about calling. And so you may be out of work, but that doesn't mean you've lost your calling. It doesn't mean you've lost your vocation. You continue to do that. How has God called you? Part of the calling may be your career, but that they're not to be misunderstood as being the same. So whether you've lost your career, if you've lost your career, God still has incredible purpose and meaning for your life. So that's why people sometimes get depressed when they lose their career. But yet God has a calling for their life that goes beyond your career. Okay, so just understand, first of all, the first vocation that man is called to is what? Farming. Right? They're to be farmers. You're to cultivate and keep it. God called humankind essentially to be farmers or gardeners. And this coupled with God's command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth means humankind is to extend the garden into all the earth while all the while multiplying so that the whole world is full of God's glory. Do you see, we have a purpose for here and for this earth and for other people. It's both and. What we do in terms of beautifying this world actually matters. But it's to be coupled with actually making a difference in people's lives as well. So we work in the garden, we make a difference there, but God is also calling us to be concerned with people as well. So this is the very beginning of the story, right? We're back, this is in the garden. What is God's purpose for this garden? What would it look like? Well, if we went to Revelation chapter 21 and 22, we would see a grand garden city that's on even a mountain, and heaven and earth even coming together to form God's purpose and intention. It's almost too much to take in. But realize this city is incredible, over 1,000 miles long, and the width and height and breadth of it. What God has in store for us is beyond our imagination in some ways. But that's the only way we can even try to conceive of it. It's actually incredible. Just think, these two people are going to be formed into an incredible city of people who love and serve God and love each other. That's what God's intention and purpose is all about. So just note, to cultivate and keep, the words that we have here in Hebrew are serve and keep. Now, these same words are used for the temple in terms of priestly service, the service and obligation of the priest, for example, in Numbers 3. Cultivate is to serve, keep is to observe and obey. And so this comes into the New Testament as we are priests of God. In Revelation 7, verse 15, the saints serve God day and night in his temple. The perseverance of the saints in terms of we continue doing what God calls us to. We know what we're called to and we keep at it. And here it says, are those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's the most important thing that God has in store for us. We are all called to follow Jesus. I can't tell you the specifics of God's call on your life. That's very specific between you and God. But generally speaking, we all have the same purpose, to keep his commandments and serve the Lord. This is our calling, to walk in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, whatever he wills for our life. One of the best pictures that I can think of when it comes to this is when in the end of chapter of John's gospel, you have Peter just being told that he's going to give his life as a martyr. Right? And you just think, if God told you, you're going to give your life for me, you're going to die it's going to be a place of suffering and pain. And what does Peter do? What many of us might do. Well, what about him? Right? Peter points at John and says, what about him? And Jesus has words that carry us from then to today, like speak to us just as meaningful and purposeful. Jesus says, you follow me. It's like, don't worry about him. We're not to compare our lives with others. The purpose of our lives is actually to please God. What we're supposed to do is keep our eyes on him and follow him. You're not going to be disappointed when you get to heaven. You're not going to wish you were like anyone else. Do you realize God made you you? Is he to be trusted? You might wish you were someone else, but realize, isn't that a beautiful thing that God is able to create how he wants? Mm-hmm. Right? And actually, he finds all of us beautiful, all of us worthy, all of us of value. That's where our meaning comes from. So he's the one, just in terms of returning again to our story in Genesis, he's the one who calls, he takes the initiative. When man first falls, and I really find it's an awesome verse, when humankind first falls, we have, that's Genesis 3, 1 to 7, where they are deceived by the serpent, eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So I want you to know, when we go astray, he calls us back. This is who he is. He's the God who calls us. He's the God who finds us. We may have gone astray. We're not doing what he's wanting us to do, but he comes and he finds us and he gets us. He finds us where we're hiding. And that's an awesome thing, because he's all-seeing, all-knowing. We can't hide from him.
That's right.
He will find us. And that's it. Just think of the story of the prodigal son, right? The father is waiting for the son to return. But what we don't see, because the story is just a simple story, God is the one who is in the pig pen with the prodigal son. He's drawing him back. Come back, son. It's time to come home. And that's who God is. He comes to us and calls us. So to his wayward children, God says, Hebrews 4:16, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He wants us there. Sometimes when people sin, when Christians sin, they think, I can't go back to God. I got to clean myself up first. But what God says is, you need to come into my presence. This is where you need to be. I'll clean you up. I'll wash you. You need to confess that you need a Savior, that you need me. But I'll wash you and cleanse you from all wickedness and from all sin. So God, calling is personal. The Creator God calls us to be with him, to know him, and to walk with him. The last action of God that demonstrates his plan for life is that God is the one who creates, calls, and thirdly, the one who commands. Now, he gives us a command. And actually, sometimes people ask, why would he do that? This is like a test in some ways. Verse 16 says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So, I mean, I've heard people talk about this, like, why would God do that? He knew they were going to fall. Well, just think how gracious he is. You can eat from any tree in the garden. Just this one tree. In fact, the tree of life is there. You could eat at that tree. I want good things for you. I have good things in store. But I have a question for you. Will you submit to me? Will you follow me? Will you trust me and do what I tell you? Or will you decide what's good? Just think, the name of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Where will we get that fruit? Where will we find out about evil and good? Will we find out about it from God, or will he take it for ourselves? Will we experience and know evil by doing it, or will we experience and understand and know evil because we follow God and he teaches us about it? To stay away from it. How wicked it is. Do you see? God hates darkness. He hates evil. He hates sin. He doesn't want us to experience those things. He hates them. And when we do, it twists us. When we take the fruit of ourselves we're never the same. If actually, instead of opening our eyes, see, Satan says, the serpent says, in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Well, the devil's a liar. And instead of opening their eyes are blind now. They live in darkness. They actually have a difficult time now coming into the light. So the serpent starts off with this fundamental assumption, is God good? And that's one of the ways that actually just that it is God good. You see, our world has trouble with this. Is God good? He sends people to hell. He condemns people. Do you realize God doesn't send people to hell? We do. God sent Jesus as our Savior, not to condemn the world, but to save the world. We send ourselves to hell by rejecting the Savior, by rejecting the Son. But here, do you see Satan, from the very beginning, he says, has God said you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? Did God say that you can't eat from any tree? No, he said you can eat from every tree except for one. The Satan starts off that way. So why does Eve fall? Just very quickly, I know we're running out of time, but why does Eve fall? Well, I believe it's because, and I think it becomes obvious from the text, that it's because she does not know God well enough. See, she is tricked by the serpent. But first of all, when Satan questions God's goodness, she doesn't really know what to make of it. She says, the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. Yes, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. Any issue with this? It's very close. But I want you to recognize two problems. First of all, did God say you can't touch it? You see, we take God's word and we add to it and make it more burdensome. God didn't say you can't touch it. God said you can't eat of it. It's a subtle change, but it actually makes a tremendous difference. God has said we can't even touch it. Secondly, did God say you will die? Actually, he says you will surely die. So lightening it, and again, preparing for Satan's abuse even and twisting of God's word. So then Satan says, comes back with, you will surely not die. So here, Satan not only twists complete lie, complete reversal of what God has said. Eve ultimately falls because she believes the snake instead of God. She questioned his goodness. She added to his word, making it more harsh. She distanced herself from God. She also lessened the consequence. Hear me, people. We are in. There's a tendency in our time to lessen the judgment of God upon sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the consequence of sin is death. But the gift of God in Jesus Christ is eternal life. It is eternal life, but realize it is death. Adam, why does Adam fall? And he thought, why would he fall? It's really interesting. He falls because he listens to the voice of his wife. That's what God says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Adam knew better than anyone what God said. God wants us to understand, it's not about, we are men, we're to please our wives. Wives, you're to please your husbands. But ultimately, we're to have undistracted devotion to the Lord. We're to want to please him above all else. That's what he calls us to. And so in 1 Corinthians 7:19, Paul says, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is keeping the commandments of God. Above all, we want to please the Lord. And so that's where we're ending, where our series of number one ends, is the three actions of God that demonstrate his plan for life. He has a grand plan. First of all, he's the one who creates. And I want you to just be reminded, we're accountable to him. It's something that we need to take to heart. Secondly, he's the one who calls. He takes the initiative. As we've seen, the question for us and for everyone that we speak to about this is, will we respond? And thirdly, he's the one who commands. He sets boundaries over our lives. He tells us what to do and what not to do for our good, because he loves and he cares for us.